One thing is sure. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules heaven and earth, said, "I will build my church in the gates of hell, or Hades will not prevail against it." Christ will build his church, but he will do it through the hearing of the gospel. As Paul says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" It is from these words that we get the whole idea of what the church is all about and what the individual believers are to do in relation to this declaration. Do you want to pursue something absolutely certain? Do you want your life to count towards something that is invincible? Do you hear God's call in this statement on your life? The aim of this message this morning, as we continue to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is to shed light upon the truth that Jesus will build his church. And so I hope that you will give yourself to this cause. Nothing done for Christ is ever done in vain. And so I beg you, I plead with you to let 1 Corinthians chapter 14 speak to you this morning on how we as a church body can have an ongoing impact in our community, in the world, similar to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And as the text was read, you know, I was just looking at every word, just like reading it for the very first time, and I realized that there is really a lot that can be mentioned about the supporting points which Paul used to bring up the goal of what he's trying to encourage the Corinthians with in this text. And all these points are beneficial for our good, of course. And I will refer to them appropriately in due course, but for now, we need to ascertain what the main subject really is about. We need to be mindful of what the main concern Paul had for the Corinthian church. And in doing that, this will tremendously help you to understand what the role of those supporting points are and how they relate to the overall discussion in this chapter. That means you will get a big picture of what's happening here. So what is the key point Paul is trying to address in this letter? What is it? Well, some of you might say, since Paul is talking about the improper use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, primarily the gift of tongues and prophesying, these must be the main issue at hand. And I would say that's a fair conjecture. There is surely an ample evidence of enormous confusion in their midst about the role of speaking in tongues and the role of prophesying. On the other hand, the other question we need to ask is, why does Paul care so much about the proper use of the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophecy? If they are using their gifts, what's the big deal about the way their gifts are being implemented in the church or in their worship services? Isn't it better that they are using those gifts than not at all? And furthermore, what are we supposed to say or think about the prohibitions, especially on his prohibition of women speaking in the churches? Do they apply to the churches today in the 21st century? Those are valid concerns. They are good questions to ask. So let's begin with Paul's primary concern, or I'd say concerns. I like 3 points, and I see them in the text. I'm not just extrapolating here. 3 primary concerns that led Paul to talk about those prohibitions. Okay. The first one is his concern about edification that should happen in the church. That's number one. Number two, his concern about the impact of the church in the community. And thirdly, his concern about the respectability of the church. Okay, just in case you didn't get it, concerns, edification of the church, impact in the community, and respectability of the church. So the first one. We've noted earlier in our study that the key to this chapter is the word edify or edification. This is mentioned way back in verse 5. We notice that Paul's concern relates to the building of the church. He says in verse 5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." We notice the same concern in verse 12. It says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And now as we get down to verse 26, the same theme is mentioned. Once again, Paul says, "Well, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for what? For building up." So therefore, it is inescapable to say that Paul's ultimate concern in this entire chapter, actually 11 through 14, is about the well-being of the church. He is saying that when the church comes together, that means the members of the church come together, the primary point is that those who come, that you, all of you, become built up or edified. Now, I want to talk to you for a little bit about the word edification. The Greek word for it is oikodomeo, and that's in a verb form. It's oikodome in the noun form. So the word comes from two words. Oikos, you're familiar with that word, right? Oikos, which means to build, which means house, and domeo, which means to build. So to build a house. Edification then is to build up. In using this word related to all that must happen in the church, Paul's concern is that in everything that's happening in the Corinthian church is that the church is being edified, or the church is being what? Built up. His concern is that all the members are not mainly coming together for something that will help them understand themselves, but understand the nature of the body of Christ. And so in a spiritual sense, it means to build up the body for the body for Christ. For Christ's sake. It means that our spiritual service must promote spiritual growth of others. That means it's not inward looking, but outward looking. Our ministries must develop the character of the believers to a place of real maturity within our church. And so if we make that summary, we can say then that to build up is the major element of the church fellowship that the Apostle Paul is concerned about. We get together every weekend and in between to be edified. Now, it is the task of every member to edify. It's not just a task or the task of the preacher or the leader. It is all of our task to build up one another. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, He, God, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. So in other words, we are here together. We gather together to build up one another for the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul wants us to understand clearly in this text. This is your calling. This is our God-given responsibility. It is our divine mandate. We have to exercise our spiritual gifts or ministries for the purpose of building up one another, for the good of the body, the church. So that's Paul's first concern. This is his second concern, the impact of the church in the community. We notice him saying, or this idea, in verse 23. And let me read it to you so that you get the full strength or the force of what he is presenting here. In verse 23, he says, If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? If they are doing something out of order. That's how we ask that question. This is very important. The church gathering must be open to the community. And that's why, at some point, they're there, right? That's why it says, if an unbeliever is there. So in other words, the gathering of the believers, okay, again, for the edification of the believers, must be accessible to the unbelievers in our city or neighborhood. Now, but be careful with the word accessible, okay, open, you know, public. Because that doesn't mean that the worship service of the believers must cater to the unchurched Harry and Mary just because it is open to the community. The worship of the believers is geared and designed for the, what, edification again of the believers. It is meant to build up the members. It is for the purpose of rejoicing in the glory of God revealed in His Word. And that's it. It's not meant for evangelism. Therefore, if you want to evangelize your unbelieving friends or relatives, co-workers, and neighbors, you need to go to them. The gathering of the believers is mainly for the purpose of edification. And here's what the Westminster Catechism says about worship in answering the question, who is the object of Christian worship? Worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. It is an act of reverence to God for who He is. Therefore, according to Westminster, only Christians may offer true worship of God. Worship comes from the hearts and minds of those who believe in the gospel. And once again, the reason for the gathering of the believers in 23 and 26, according to Paul, is for the purpose of edification. Now, this doesn't mean that no one might get saved when a God-centered, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting worship is playing a major role in a worship service. Of course, unbelievers have the opportunity to recognize that God is real in their midst in the way that the believers are worshiping God or enjoying or magnifying the glory of God toward each other. And this is the reason why Paul says the words, if therefore is there for this reason. The essence of worship is valuing Christ more than all that the world has to offer to us. It is an act of valuing and cherishing the honor of Christ. It is all about the enjoyment of God's fame through singing and praying and reading the word and preaching. And how do you expect an unbeliever to join us in this? Unless that person becomes a believer while being there. And so you get the point. The goal of gathering together that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is for the building up of the body. Building up the Christians, building up the believers. And that's it. And you say, like what I said earlier, what about evangelism? Don't you evangelize in a worship service? Well, actually, many churches are doing that today. They're turning their worship services to always and every Sunday evangelistic presentation. And so you know what's happening? The church is not being built up. Numbers are growing. And eventually they find some other churches where they will grow spiritually. Because every time they come to church, it's always evangelistic presentation. And what Paul is saying is we have to do both. We have to do the edification of the church. And at the same time, we have to be concerned for evangelism by doing that. By going. So here's Paul again. The church must be mindful. Mindful of this. If some unbelievers happen to be present in the worship service, that what we are doing is such in a orderly way so that the unbelievers who happen to be there will not think that Christians are crazy, unlearned, and disorderly in what they're doing together. Do you see that? Of course, a lot of things will not make sense to unbelievers. But Paul says, if everything is done decently and in order, the unbelievers who are curious about the church might become convicted by all. And furthermore, he says, they are also called to account by all. The secrets of their hearts are disclosed, and so falling on their faces, they will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And now you ask a question, how again are these unbelievers in the presence of the believers become saved. They become saved because of the result of decency and order in worship when the believers gather together. And so you may say, well, what about the truth? What's happening here in the Corinthian church actually is that they are practicing their gifts. But in the way they're practicing, it's the gift, they've been given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were disorderly in the way they were exercising their spiritual gifts. That's the main concern. And so, for this reason, Paul gives these instructions. Starting in verse 26, part of verse 26. When you come together, again, and I'm talking about when you come together, I believe it's worship service together. It's a public gathering of the believers. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be what? Be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. And each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophet, now, so that's speaking in tongues, now about prophesying. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So Paul is concerned about order in the church. And if the church gathering is disorderly, by the way the members are exercising the spiritual gifts, the unbelievers among them will think they are crazy. They will not get saved. This leads us then to our next point. The respectability of or order of worship, public worship. Now, it is evident that Paul cares about the manner in which we organize our worship services as a church based on what he says in verse 40. Mark this. He says, but, okay? Whenever it says but, you know, don't just do whatever is pleasing to you, whatever you think you should do, but all things should be done decently and in order. He wants us to make sure that what we are doing in our gathering or worship services is edifying, appropriate, orderly, and also presentable. Presentable to the eyes of the unbelieving world. Now, there are two points I wish to make very clear as we deal with this last area of concern Paul had for the church. Listen to this very carefully. First, not all expressions of worship are always meant to be incorporated in the public worship of the church. Let me say that again. Not all expressions of worship are always meant to be incorporated in the public worship of the church. Secondly, not all gifts or ministries of the Holy Spirit are always to be exercised in the worship service. These are important messages we get from Paul. Let's deal with them separately, one by one. The expression of worship, which Paul addresses directly, is in reference to the gift of tongues in comparison to the gift of prophecies. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Think about that for a moment. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. That means there is a possibility that when you exercise this gift, that you become energized, that you are built up personally, but a tendency to become at the center of attention in the worship service. Okay? There's a possibility that you will become at the center rather than Christ or the gospel or the beauty and honor of God being at the center of the gathering. Okay? But, continuing with what Paul is saying here, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Interesting comparison. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Unless someone, what? Interprets. So that the church may be built up. So then there is an important deduction to be made from these verses. That is, Paul is not saying that the gift of speaking in tongues is inferior to the gift of prophesying. There are clear distinctions between them on the basis of which one best edifies the church. And as we noted in a previous study, I can remember now, that was some time ago. I don't remember now when I preached before. But prophesying is the ministry of speaking, okay? Speaking before an audience, okay? Or a group of people. Speaking in tongues, on the other hand, is a ministry to speak to another, to speak another language that is unknown to the speaker, which can also edify. And this is the important statement here, but that is contingent to an interpretation. And so this is what Paul is saying here, giving a reason why one edifies the church more effectively than the other. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, because speaking in tongues is dependent on interpretation. Prophesying, on the other hand, does not need that. Actually, it is designed for encouragement and consolation. It is primarily designed to encourage the believers. Now you say, isn't it that speaking in tongues is also to encourage the believers? Well, it depends. Again, when there is a translation or there is an interpretation, it is. But when there's none, it is ineffective. And that's why Paul says in verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Did you hear that? If you feel the urge to speak in tongue, and you don't know that someone is going to make that interpretation for you, just do it from the heart. That's what he's saying, right? Speak to yourself and to God. So that's the kind of prohibitions he's giving. He's not saying don't do it at all. That's why I said, you know, I'm somewhat not, you know, I'm open to the gifts of the Spirit, you know. when they are done, you know, in a proper way, like what Paul is describing here? No. I'm not a complete cessationist in this manner. No, I say that with a caveat. No. The scripture speaks about it. What Paul is saying here is that no one should insist on speaking in tongues during the gathering of the believers or during the worship service unless there is someone ready to give an interpretation. So yes, it is an act of worship. Yes, it is a gift of the Spirit. But if there is no one to complement it, it is best for that person to keep silent. And you say, yes, now we can prophesy. We don't have to worry about those who are speaking in, who are gifted in speaking in tongues, because they will not interrupt us. Let me tell you something. According to the Apostle Paul, you're not off the hook. We see in verse 22, Paul continues to clarify his point. He says, thus, tongues are a sign for not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. And so they can happen both in the church. But then he says, get this. What about prophesying? How should prophesying then be done? He says, let two or three, prophets speak. Now stop there for a moment. We don't do this regularly at Desiring God Community Church, except when we have communion, remember? Sunil spoke, George spoke at one time, that moment, Kevin, you know, during the service, three of them spoke. This is the picture that Paul is talking about here, actually. Speaking the word of God to the people, happening during the gathering, and they came up one by one. One by one. And so it says, if revelation is made, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be all encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So again, you see what Paul is hammering here. He is concerned about the peace and the absence of confusion in the gathering of the believers. And so we see four important instructions here. Number one, there must be two or three speakers. And you say, how did we get to this point when we say, you know, only Fred or Cody speaks on, you know, speak on Sunday mornings? Well, I think it's more a traditional Baptist or some other formation of what we believe is profitable for worship gathering. But actually, I've been to churches where two speakers actually speak on a Sunday morning. You know why they do that? One is obedient to the word of God, and the other one is so that not one person will not have the prominence in the church. If always one person standing here, that person actually will become the central being in the church. Do you recognize that? The reason why God instructed the church to have the plurality of eldership is so that not one person will have the prominence in the church. I don't want it. I don't want it. That's why I encourage some others to learn how to preach. I don't want to preach every Sunday. God did not want me to. And I don't want to, because I know that much can be learned by all from many God-given leaders to the church. And so that's the rule number one. there must be two or three speakers. Number two, the other speakers judge what is being said. Whew. Imagine if some of you get up right now and judge what I just said. That will be chaos. When do you do that is the question. When do you judge? Well, at least here, at Desiring God, the elders talk about the message. And we challenge each other so that a wrong idea will not keep on being presented, if there is such that we notice. Judge what is being said. And you too. That's what we are challenged, according to the book of Acts, that we search the scripture to see if what is being said is indeed from the word of God. So that means you are free to speak to me if I said something wrong. Not now, but even when we're done at the fellowship hall, you can approach me and I will say, Fred, you know, you said this and I don't quite understand it. That's what the Bible said here. You know, I need to be open to you to challenge me on it. Number three, sit down when your turn is finished. This is so simple. Sit down when your turn is finished. You know what? Sometimes, you know, when we get so passionate about what we're talking about, you don't want to sit down. You just want to get up, you know, especially if you love if you love to hear your voice, right? If you love to hear your idea, you don't want to sit down. And Paul is saying, your turn is finished. You sit down. And number four, speak one by one in sequence. Not all at the same time. And you say, wow, why? The purpose is always the same. That is, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The edification of the church is the issue. You see, nobody gets edified when there is disorder and chaos. So Paul says, do not give any impression whatsoever that you are out of control, or that you are self-centered in what you are doing. And actually the problem is both. Self-centered speakers, you know, those ones who can speak, just wanted to speak and speak and speak. They don't want to give anyone and other people a turn. And so it's chaotic. So Paul says, do not give any impression that you are crazy or mad. And then Paul sums it up with what I think is one of the most beautiful truths here. And we read it in verse 33. The first half of the verse said, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Now please consider these words. This is the key to the whole chapter, and this is God's message for you, to you. The service of the church should manifest the character of God. Did you hear that? The service of the church should manifest, should magnify, should display the character of God. Do you see that? When we come together, Paul says we should be manifesting, we should be magnifying a God whom we serve by the order and the beauty and the dignity and the unity and the quality of our service. Our God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. Fundamentally, you don't want somebody to come to your church and see confusion and fighting for preeminence, and then them making conclusion that you have a confused, angry, fighting God. So do you understand now why I say that the church is not the place for evangelism? I'm not ignoring it. I'm just saying that make sure that when we plan our service, right? When we plan our worship service, that God is the audience, not the unbelievers. I have heard of praise teams, actually, who were fighting for turns, for their turns to come up, or how many they can have, and how many songs they can sing, because they want the preeminence in the worship service. I've heard of fighting of who should, or how many people should sing, that, what do you call it? We don't do that a whole lot at Desiring God. Special songs. Because they are fighting for preeminence. We love these things. We love the praise team. We love many multiple praise teams. We love many people who would give the special music. But the Apostle Paul's warning is do it with that idea. Do it orderly. Do it in a way that the unbelievers would not see that, oh, they are just they're just self-centered beings. You know what? There are unbelievers who can actually see, and this is interesting, who can see from your heart too. They can see if you are selfish, even if you are a Christian. They can see that you are self-focused, even if you are a Christian. There are non-believers who can see that. And so we don't want to give that impression that we are Christians just like them, just like the world. That's what the Apostle Paul's warning is. Do you see how connected this issue is in the problem of boasting and division in the Corinthian church? God is a God of dignity and a God who functions systematically. Thus, we need to remember this quality in the way we exercise our spiritual gifts at Desiring God Community Church. Essentially, these are rules for public worship, and we need to know them. We need to know that there are principles of guidelines as to how we should participate in the worship service. And what Paul is telling us here is that the order is that it implies that the worship service is to be set apart. It must not look like the world. And just because we are free to use all spiritual gifts in our areas of life does not mean we can include all of them in a worship service. That's what I'm saying in the first point. Not all expressions of worship must be included in a worship service. There is a public and there is private way of worship. And that's why I don't like it, personally, when people come to worship casually. You can do that at home. You can go to, you can worship God in your pajamas at home, but don't do that in the church. That's what Paul is saying, basically. If you're going to do something for God in your public gathering, make sure that the way you are gathering together shows that you are respectable people, that you are serious about God. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, I can approach God in many different manners. That's right. You can do that. But Paul's concern here is if you're going to do something for public worship, make sure that the unbelievers will think that, oh, yeah, they are really serious about what they're doing. That's the issue. That's the issue. Here's what John Frame, author of the book Worship in Spirit and Truth, and I quote here, when Paul tells the Corinthians to satisfy their hunger at home rather than during the assembly, because they had a problem of eating, you know, they turned the potluck into the Lord's Supper. That's what they decided to do. He is not saying that a fellowship meal is inappropriate in a worship context. Indeed, his discussion presupposes that the legitimacy of the love feast. What he is forbidding is conduct and that compromises the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is, in my opinion, the key to what we must exclude from worship. Scripture gives us no definitive list of elements that alone must be present in an official service, but it does tell us to avoid, and get this, to avoid practices and attitudes that compromise the scripturally defined purposes of the meeting, end quote. We just have 5 minutes left, and let me finish this. Second point that Paul is concerned about here in the third point that he was concerned about, which is the order in the church. Not all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or ministries are always to be exercised, okay? Not all expressions of worship can be included, but also not all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are always to be exercised in the assembly of the church. Where do we get this? I recognize that this last one is very difficult. It is about the prohibition of women to speak in the churches. You understand in chapter 11 that all can speak, right? All can pray, provided that the women have head coverings, right? Remember? I remember Julia thinking about that. Should I come with a head covering next time I come to Sunday, to Sunday worship, just because, reading the text. But, Paul says, you can do that, provided you do this. And so we get here in 33b, 36, and this is highly disputed. What we're getting into this time is not to figure out that exactly, but figure it out in context. How did this get in here? Why did Paul have to talk about this? Well, you see, the Corinthian assembly needed to hear it because the women were also leading the parade in seeking the preeminence, the prominence, the showy gifts. Women were usurping the place of men, and women were not being silent and submissive in the church. They were acting just like women outside the church, like the unbelievers. They were speaking out and trying to take over. And so he says in verse 33, it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And now some of you may not remember this. I talked about what Paul, Paul's concern here. It must have been, 3 years ago now. Some of you were not here yet when I started preaching in 1 Corinthians. Some of you don't probably remember that. But anyways, it is related to everything Paul is addressing for the edification of the church here. Do not be like the culture. During this time, the Roman culture actually is that the rise of feminism was so strong, even stronger than what we have today in the United States of America. And so he's saying, Church of God, true Church of Jesus Christ, do not be like the world where women are usurping authority from their men. The church should be different. And this is the context where we read these words from the Apostle Paul. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as to the law, as the law always says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. What is Paul advocating here about this exercise of spiritual gift? What he is saying here is that everyone, male and female, are permitted to speak and pray. But there is a place where everyone must be permitted. And that is the context of the gathering of the church. And that's why he says in verse 8, for man, this was back in chapter 11, continuing flow of his argument, okay, when he says this idea, he's basically referring back to what he taught already in chapter 11, verse 8. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And so let me make this very, very clear. This statement of the Apostle Paul for women not to speak in the worship of the gathering of the church is to show the symbol of authority, God-given order of creation that he instituted from the very beginning. It shows complementarity. It shows order. It shows the beauty and honor and glory of God, unlike the culture. Therefore, this prohibition is not based on culture or personal preference. Now, you have to remember that sometimes, let me give you the closing statements now, that sometimes the way we are exercising our spiritual gifts are not for the building of the church, but for the building of ourselves or for our own glory. Do you feel that? You just have to be honest to yourself. We love to be noticed. We love people to give us attention. Have you ever thought about this women not speaking in the church in this context? And this is why Paul says, at the opening of the reading of the text, it says, brothers, and that means sisters also, brothers and sisters, you know, that means brethren, all of you all. Wow. Do not be children. What? In your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Be mature in your thinking. Don't be like little children who are very fascinated with the noisiest, the largest, and the shiniest. Get beyond them. Look towards something that is invincible. So Paul really hammered it down. So I hope you see the honor and glory and power and beauty of Christ in this text. I hope you see God in the beauty of the music and the reading of scriptures and the messages that are being proclaimed for your spiritual benefit when we come together. This is how Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church not upon you personally, but upon all of you. Not upon one person who is the elder, but upon the plurality of eldership. You and I are to obey the command of the Lord. That's what the church is supposed to do. We are to manifest or exalt and magnify the honor of the glory of God in the way we exercise our spiritual gifts during our gathering or worship services. You see, God is most glorified in us when we do all to his glory and when we do all things to edify the church, not ourselves. This is how the church becomes effective in transforming this culture from within our city and the world. And this is how the church will also be multiplied. Let us pray.